We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, one of the things I love about the Heidelberg Catechism is it doesn't even warm up. Last week was comfort, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid the penalty for all my sins and set me free from the power of the devil. And he also preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And with his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. But then, what do you need to know to live and die enjoying this comfort? Well, the first thing is how great my sin and misery are. And so we go from comfort. We are coming to God's word to receive God's consolation, his comfort, his kind words to his people. And now we are sinners, filthy sinners. We are dirty, filthy sinners to the rottenest degree. And you know, there's probably nothing quite as offensive to the human heart as this concept that we actually deserve God's wrath. Not that God would pour out his wrath on us, because human beings are very good at enduring punishment and shaking their fist and saying that it's unjust. What's offensive is that you deserve it. This past week, I uploaded a short to my YouTube channel, and it was basically, it was like 30 to 40 seconds of me just talking about the fact that we don't have the original like paper that the Bible was written on, but we have lots of copies and we can compare copies to each other and determine what that original piece of paper most likely said. It was a very academic kind of discussion I was having, and I got a comment on it that this person said, and I quote, "Bibles don't matter. Just be a good person." And I looked at that and thought, do I want to respond to this person? Is this even worth my time to respond to this person? And so I responded the way what's called a presuppositional apologist would respond. And I said, okay, you say Bibles don't matter. Just be a good person. Could you tell me what goodness is? Because you cannot have goodness without an absolute standard of goodness. And so if you're going to say, well, goodness is what harms the least amount of people. Oh, so you have a utilitarian standard of ethics. Well, in that case, then it runs into all these problems. Well, goodness is that which brings me the most pleasure. Oh, so you have a hedonistic definition of what is good, right? And there's all of these different systems of what is good, and they all break down. I was kind of ashamed of myself, though. Some random person also replied to this guy, and again, he said, just be a good person, and this person said, dude, Romans 3:12. No one does good. Not even one. And I do think that both are important to keep in mind, that you cannot define goodness apart from what God says is goodness, and also, nobody does good. Paul, in our New Testament text this evening, is wrapping up his case against humanity. He started the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, saying, you know, giving his thesis statement for the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then, much like the Heidelberg Catechism, Paul doesn't even, like, he burns the clutch out, switching gears, right? Righteousness of God, salvation, the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The nations, which if you didn't know, that's what Gentiles means, ethne in Greek. It gets rendered in many English translations as Gentiles, and I don't know why. Because in the archaic English context, they would have understood, oh, Gentiles, people out there, nations. It would, anytime you encounter that word Gentiles, just in your mind say, oh, that's nations. But the nations are under God's wrath. They know what is right and wrong, because they're created in the image of God, and God's law is to some extent written on their hearts. Everyone knows you shouldn't steal from someone. Everyone knows that you shouldn't tell a lie. Everyone knows that you shouldn't hurt other people, much less kill other people. Everyone knows what is right and what is wrong, and yet, all people, there has never been a society that didn't need law enforcement. There's never been a society where everyone always did what they knew was right all the time. It doesn't happen. In fact, Paul says, though they know that these things are wrong, not only do they do them, but they give other people approval to do them. They construct whole moral codes to justify what they know in their hearts is wrong, because they know that there is a God who created them. What could be known about God is evident from the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. But they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and follow the devices and desires of their own hearts. But then a Jewish person in Paul's day might be tempted to say, well, yeah, they're a bunch of sinners. Those Greeks over there that go to the shrines in the city of Corinth, where Paul was most likely living when he wrote this letter. Those Greeks that go to the pagan shrines to visit the shrine prostitutes, yeah, they're a bunch of sinners. Those Greeks that go to the other pagan shrines where you bring a wax mold of the body part that you want healed, well, they're a bunch of sinners. But I'm part of God's covenant people. I have the law of Moses. I'm not a sinner, they might say. Of course, they would be wrong. Because if it's possible, the Jewish people in Paul's day were under a greater condemnation. because they had God's word, because they had been given the absolute standard of right and wrong in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. So, Paul says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The Jewish people were trusting in their lineage, in their ceremonially being set apart. And yet, they had forgotten the weightier matters of the law. They were tithing mint and dill and cumin and forgetting the standard of righteousness that God had set down in his word. And so Jews are not any better off because all, both Jews and Greeks, and to Paul's audience at the time, that would have been everybody, they're all under sin. This has always been the testimony of Scripture, and Paul proves it by quoting many passages from the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. Many people in Scripture had to learn that the hard way, didn't they? When Abraham's nephew Lot was dwelling in Sodom, and Yahweh tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. And Abraham says, oh Lord, you wouldn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked, would you? For 50 righteous people? For 40? For 30? For 20? For 10? Well, Abraham, there's not one. With the exception of Lot, who had been declared righteous and was currently under the sway of the cares of the world. But there is none righteous. No one understands, and no one who even seeks for God. I mean, think about it. In the book of Genesis, God destroys the earth with water. Noah and his family get off the ark. God gives them the covenant sign of the rainbow, the promise that he will never do this again. And Noah's grandson is heading up the effort to build a tower to heaven that is waterproof. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they're disobeying that by all staying in one place. They're denying God's promises by making their tower waterproof, and they're trying to go up to heaven to take God's job. Far from seeking God to worship him, they were seeking to dethrone God, just as Adam and Eve had in the garden. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And in fact, we get creative in how we can sin against each other. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In other words, the things that they say are awful, vile, disgusting, like an open grave. Their tongues, though they can be used to so much productive use, they are instead using their tongues to hurt others through deception, through slander and backbiting, the venom of asps, right? Through curses and bitterness, And yet it's not just sins of the tongue. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. So with their tongues they would speak against others and cause damage in that way. But they don't leave it just in the theoretical. They actually put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and wreak havoc on one another, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. You might sit there and think, no, that's not me. No, that might be other people. That might be those wicked people over there, but no, not me. Well, are you under the law? Because Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so consider your life in relation to the Ten Commandments. Or just in relation to the summary that we quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing? You really love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of the effort that you could ever put in. And you really love your neighbor like you love yourself. You do for your neighbor what you always would that someone would do to you. Consider your life in relation to Christ's explanation of the Ten Commandments that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. If you can sit there and say, oh yes, I have kept all these things perfectly, well then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's what Christ said to the only person that ever claimed that to him. Showing that even that man who would so proudly and confidently say, I have kept the law, he was breaking the first commandment. He didn't even have to get to commandment two before he had broken one. We are sinners in God's sight. And it's not as though we can say, okay, fine, I've broken the law, but I'll do better next time. Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Because all the law can do is show you how far you fall short. Your sin is great. In fact, it is greater than you could ever fix. You cannot keep God's law perfectly. God's law tells you your misery. And you stand in need of a Savior. Thanks be to God, there is a Savior. But that comes next week. Until then, it's good to just sit in this tension. That we are sinners. And we are without hope unless we find a Savior. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.